Today's scripture comes from John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.
I invite you to pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Ken, our worship leader, was telling me as we were standing in the back that he is approaching a milestone in his life. In another 11 months, he'll be 40 years old. 40 years old. He was 12 years old when I came here. I wish it was only Ken that was getting older. But let me tell you something. I recognize I'm getting older because I can actually remember a time when you could walk down the street and not see somebody talking on their cell phone. I remember a time when you could go into the grocery store or be on an airplane or even in a library and never find somebody on the phone. And it doesn't seem that long ago to me. And in fact, it hasn't been. I haven't figured out when phones became so ubiquitous, but they're all over the place right now. And when phones first came out, it was all new to us. We didn't quite know how to act or react, so there were a lot of conversation and articles written about proper phone etiquette. When is it proper to be on the phone? When is it proper to refrain from being on the phone? Now, the nice part about that is, at this point in time, we've boiled that all down to one easy-to-remember rule. And that rule is anything goes, right? That's the rule now, anything goes. People be on cell phones, and you don't even look up anymore. When you're in the grocery store and somebody comes down the aisle and is talking, you know, I used to think, oh, they're talking to me. Now you just assume they're on their cell phone. And I don't want to make you think that I'm complaining about that, because there's a good side benefit from having people on their cell phones. And I don't know if you've noticed this over the last 15, 20 years, but you can hear some fascinating things if you're just listening to one half of a cell phone conversation. Let me tell you, I racked my brain this week to think of my top three. And one of them happened last summer. My wife and I, for a week, we were down at the beach in South Carolina, and one morning we gathered all our things and went out to stake our 6x6 space on the beach. She had some of the chairs, the towels, I had the umbrella and some things. And we got down there, and I started staking the umbrella in the sand and, you know, doing this. And then I look over, there's a middle-aged couple not far from us, and the wife is on the phone. And at some point while I'm wrestling with the umbrella, I hear the wife say, and that's why I ate the dog food. For 10 minutes, I sat in the beach chair thinking, what would have to happen for a rational woman to eat dog food? And I was going to ask her, but then I thought, you know, there are some things that are better just not left, not to ask, you know. And as a pastor, I've been in every hospital in Pittsburgh and probably for a 100-mile radius. And it's still amazing to me. You get on an elevator in a hospital and almost everybody's on their phone. Now, most of them aren't talking. You know, they're checking their email or texting or something. But every once in a while, somebody's talking on a phone in an elevator. And 3-4 years ago, I was at Allegheny General. I was somewhere on the, I think, 10th floor. And we were working our way down in the elevator. And unusually, if you've ever been to Allegheny General, I was on the elevator with only one other person. It was a doctor in a white coat. He's just talking away about a patient. I wanted to smile at him and say, HIPAA. But we got down to two. He was getting off. He was going to go to the to the cafeteria there, Allegheny General. And as he's getting off, he says, yeah, I had three patients on that medication, but they all died. And I almost ran after him. Oh, doc, I'd like to know what that medication is. Because if, you know, and the absolute best one, well, it actually wasn't best from my perspective, but I guess when you hear it, it's kind of funny now. But last year, just about this time, I was going down to Nicaragua for our missionaries' annual meeting, and I had tarried on making the arrangements, and so by the time I got to pick my seats, I'm back in the back, in the middle, you know. Not an aisle seat, not a window seat. So I'm just about the last person to get on. Working back to row 30, I put my carry-on up there, and you know, I'm scooching past people. I'm sorry. You just got to know I have a good bladder. I think we'll be good for the whole trip. I'll just be here, okay? The young girl, 20, 25 years old, on the phone, because we haven't closed the cabin door yet. And she says, yeah, it's serious, but I'm pretty sure it's not contagious. Now, on this one, I tell you, I did strike up a conversation with this woman. And I wanted to know specifically, are you talking about you? Because if you're talking about you, yeah, I wouldn't mind being by the emergency exit. I can do those things. See, just one half of a cell phone conversation. Where before we used to get annoyed about this, now sometimes we can just let our minds wander. Because you only hear one half of a cell phone conversation. There's a lot of misunderstanding, potential confusion, and sometimes great mystery. And every Sunday morning when we come to this part of the worship service where the worship leader stands up and reads the scripture, it occurs to me in some fashion that we're only listening to one half of a cell phone conversation. Because sometimes the scripture reading is long. One time years ago, I don't know if anybody would remember because it's probably been 20 years ago, I preached through the Gospel of Mark. So 16 Sundays, and every Sunday the worship leader would stand up, Ken, you're lucky you didn't have to do this, and we'd read a whole chapter of Mark. Most Sundays it's like it was this Sunday. It's short, six verses here. But whether it's short or long, the fact of the matter is we take a particular scripture and we lift it out of its context and we consider it. And sometimes that can lead to some misunderstanding and some confusion and great mystery. So this morning, in this very critical passage, I want to give you, if you will, the other half of the cell phone conversation. I want to put it into context to consider where we are, where we've been, and what's up ahead. So think about where we are here. Well, let's go back to John 13. As I said here this morning, in John 13, the first thing that happens is Jesus picks up a towel, and he goes around and he washes the disciples' feet. And it's one of his last life lessons for the disciples before he goes to the cross to die. And after he does that, he sits down and they eat the Passover meal together. Jesus says, I've earnestly desired to eat this with you before I die. And in the middle of that eating, there's a sense of gathering gloom and doom because Jesus says, in the middle of all of this, one of you is going to betray me. That puts a jump in the proceedings. And everybody looks at each other. Is it you? Is it me? And then Jesus and Judas look at each other, and Jesus says to Judas, whatever you have to do, why don't you do it quickly so we can get this over with? And Judas jumps up from his chair and runs out of the room. And then Jesus says, in that ominous setting, I don't have very much time left. There's some things I want to say to you. And the most important one is love one another. Love one another. And then Jesus says, I'm going someplace and you can't go. Peter pipes up right away, of course. Peter's troubled, upset, and he says to Jesus, I want to go with you. I'll go with you now, and I'll follow you always. And Jesus looks at him and said, Peter, you're not even going to follow me tonight. You're not even going to follow me tonight. That leads us up to chapter 14, the first six verses. So what has set up for us is we know that something is going on. This is not your average day. You know how you wake up in the morning and, well, maybe you're not all like me, but how you wake up in the morning and your mind immediately switches on to the things that need to be accomplished, the mortgage payment is due in a few days, all of the mundane daily things we need to do, and then something happens during the day, and all those things fly out of your mind because something has happened. You know that old saying, how nobody on their deathbed ever said, gee, I wish I had worked more. Well, this is what's happening here with Jesus. There's something happening here that has like a laser focus concentrated us and the disciples on what is important. And that's why Jesus says, I'm going. After this, in chapter 15, Jesus says, the vine and the branches, I'm the vine, you're the branches, stay connected. In chapter 16, more words of encouragement. In chapter 17, the whole chapter before Judas gets back with the Roman army is Jesus and God praying. Ever try to explain the Trinity to a Sunday school class? Or to anybody for that matter? Here are two members of the Trinity communicating with each other. Father and Son, Creator and Redeemer. And Jesus' prayer is for his disciples. He said, Lord, as you and I are one, I pray that they may be one too. So there's where we are, there's where we've been, there's what's happening up ahead. And what we get out of all this is things are falling apart. For 3 years, Jesus and the disciples have been going along, but now things are crumbling. And there's a great sense of uncertainty and confusion and fear. Madeleine L'Engle, a great writer, great children's story writer. Have you ever read The Wind in the Door? It won the Newbery Medal for best book, children's book, about 50 years ago. Madeline is in bed with her granddaughter, and she's reading her a goodnight story. And at some point in the story, her little granddaughter, Lena, looks up at her and says, Grandma, is everything all right? And Madeline L'Engle looks down and smiles at her and says, yeah, honey, everything's fine, everything's good. She reads another sentence or two, but then little Lena in her white nightgown looks up again at Grandma and says, but Grandma, is everything really all right? I mean, is it really all right? And Madeleine L'Engle said, I realized at that point that my little granddaughter was asking a cosmic question. She wasn't worried about her life or her family or her home or her city. She was worried about this. Is everything all right? That's a good question. And that's, I think, the question that the disciples are asking Jesus here in John 14. Is everything all right? Now listen to the scripture one more time. Do not be worried and upset, Jesus told them. Believe in God and believe also in me. There are many rooms in my Father's house, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. I would not tell you if this were not so. And after I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to myself so that you will be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Isn't that the question? How can we know the way? That was a great question when Thomas asked it 2,000 years ago. It's still a great question today. Which brings me back to my cell phone. There are so many wonderful things about a cell phone, but for me, the best is when I first got a car, $400 I spent for my first car in 1979, and it was worth every penny. I always carried with me a Rand McNally Atlas. Every year I'd buy a new one. And it was right there in the back seat because wherever I was, I needed to know where it was. And if I was lost, I needed to know how to get where I wanted to go. But of course, about 5 or 6 years ago, I stopped buying the Rand McNally Atlas. I bet none of you have one in your car. Because we all have this. This is great. I can, after you all shake my hand down there, I can say, okay, Google, directions to 3907 Ash Drive, 15101. And instantly, it'll give me direction. 10 minutes, I'll be at Tom and Gail Littweiler's house, barging in uninvited for lunch. It'll take me right there to their house. This thing is great. You are never lost when you have a cell phone. How many of you use a cell phone for directions? Okay, Siri, okay, Google. How many of you use it? See? And we used to have a GPS, a TomTom. We got rid of that, too. This is all you need. It'll tell you exactly where to go, and you'll never get lost unless it gets you lost. So a young couple from Reno, Nevada, 5 years ago, they're out in Oregon, and they're just exploring, and they decide they're going to take some offbeat roads. Siri or Google or whatever it is gives them directions. It's a logging road into the middle of the forest, and they get a mile or two in there and realize in the muck and the mire and the snow that they're stuck, and they don't have a cell phone signal. For 3 days they're there, and they almost die. Thanks, Siri. There's another story about a girls' softball team. They had a chartered bus. They were going to a game, and down in Tennessee, the bus driver gets directions from Siri or Google. The bus is 12 feet high. One of the underpasses is not. It's about 9 feet high. And so the end of the story is the top of the bus gets sheared off, and 21 of the players and one of the coaches ends up in the hospital. Thankfully, no fatalities. Thank you, Google. And my favorite is Norman Sussman. This happened 4 years ago. You can look it up in Santa Fe, New Mexico. He was driving home one night, and the rush hour traffic was more than he's used to dealing with. So he takes out his phone, directions home, and he made a right-hand turn. He'd never been this way before, but it's taking him up this winding mountain road. He said switchbacks, hairpin turns, and after a half an hour, he stomps on the brake because he comes face to face with a guardrail right there in the middle of the road. What's a guardrail doing in the middle of the road? He gets out and looks over the guardrail, and there's a 200-foot drop on the other side. He said it looked like a miniature Grand Canyon. Oops. You can never be lost with this thing unless this thing gets you lost. How many of you have gotten lost because of this thing? Look at this. But it's so authoritative, isn't it? It certainly knows more than I do. How can we know the way? And that, I think, is the question. As a pastor, probably the question I've dealt with in my ministry more than any other question. So I bought this book about 4 years ago. Christian Smith is a sociologist at Notre Dame, and there's three other of his colleagues on campus there who helped in the publication of this book. The subtitle is The Dark Side of Emerging Adulthood. And this is a survey, an exhaustive survey of young people 18 to 25 years old on all kinds of things, consumerism, sexual conduct, civic and political engagement. The one that really caught my eye and ear was the chapter on morality. And they were asking the young people, you know, how do you decide what's the way in terms of moral behavior? And I want to read this one because it's just an example of what most of the young people were saying. And let me just add that I don't feel like targeting the 18 to 25s. I think this is a function of where we are in the world today. Here's the 20-year-old who was commenting on morality. He said, "Morality is how I feel. You could feel what's right or wrong in your heart as well as your mind. And most of the time, I always feel that if I feel it in my heart, and it makes it easier for me to morally decide what's right and wrong. Because if I feel good about doing something, then I'm going to do it. But if it doesn't feel good, I'm going to know, because I'm going to be nervous and I'm going to be tense and it's not going to feel good, and so it's not right. So that's the bottom line. I get a feeling, about what's right and wrong. And I know as a pastor I should say, don't do that, but I'll confess to you this morning, that works. That works. Just like the phone. It works until you come to 3 feet of snow in an Oregon forest, or a 9-foot underpass, or a guardrail in the front of a 200-foot drop. And then you're saying, how did I get here? How did I get here? Jesus says, I am the way. But in the world today, regardless of who we are, it feels sometimes like that old story about the airline pilot who comes on the intercom and says, ladies and gentlemen, I have some good news and I have some bad news. The good news is we're making record time. The bad news is we're lost. And sometimes it feels that way. So with his dying breath, Jesus says these most important words, I am the way. I am the way. And in closing, let me just say, you notice this because chapter 14, verse 6 is such an important verse that most of you have heard it and know it. But Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And I want you to notice something about those three things because I think Jesus says them purposely. Way comes first. Way comes first. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Why do I think that's important? Because Jesus didn't stop the disciples. In no place in the Gospels can you find where Jesus comes up and says, Ken, I'd like you to follow me. Could you give me a synopsis of your theology? What do you believe before you come here? All he says are two little words, follow me. And the assumption is that in the following of Jesus, as the disciples followed him for 3 years, they discover, yes, this is the way, which leads you to the truth of Jesus and the life that Jesus gives. So when people ask me, how can I know the way? How can I? And I say, answer the call of Jesus. Just follow his way. And I firmly believe it will show you the truth and the life. I am the way. It's tough, though. It's not always easy. Where is Jesus going when he says this? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Where is he going? He's going to the cross. So I just put a PS on all of this. Sometimes it's not butterflies and sunshine. Sometimes it's darkness and the cross, but either way, it's still true. I am the way. Let's pray together. God of us all and God of all that there are, thank you for showing us clearly a way to walk. And thank you, too, that the words you spoke here are true. You don't leave us alone, but you have sent the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Advocate. So as we leave this place, teach us your way every day as we walk and allow us to see that light in Christ's name. Amen.